Will in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, as we continue our study in this book, having left it back in July and having picked it up last week. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 17, page 1879. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for this season of the year when we see the bounty of harvest and the tremendous material abundance that you've showered on us, Lord. But we thank you more for friends and more for family, but most of all, as we sang this morning, the best gift is you yourself. And we thank you for yourself, that you loved us and gave yourself for us, that we would know you and that we would experience change in this life. Lord, I beg you in the name of Jesus that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us today, that you would anoint me and fill me, that so you would anoint and fill all of us with Jesus through the ministry of the Word of God, in Jesus' name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our passage today is Hebrews 3:18. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I want to think with you for a moment about conscience. What is conscience? It's interesting that both in Greek and in Latin and in English, we see the root of this word. It comes from two words, literally, to see together or to understand together. It is a witness within ourselves of something. It's a coming together. Conscience is joint knowledge. It's self-awareness, if you will. So it doesn't even in its initial sense have anything to do with morality. In its primitive sense, it's simply self-awareness. We are self-conscious. There's a synonym for it. We are self-conscious creatures. We are aware of ourselves. To be human is to be self-aware. It is to know that we are distinct from other creatures. It is to know that distinction. It is to know who we are. We perceive then together, within ourselves, something of what we are. But that consciousness always in Scripture has a moral dimension, as indeed that particular word in classical Greek has a moral dimension. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment, as we're thinking of St. Paul saying that he had a good conscience. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and getting it in context, verse 14. Romans 2:14, page 1749, St. Paul's parenthetical statement. He says, Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. That parenthetical statement is profound because it tells us something about human nature. To be human is to have not only self-awareness, but moral self-awareness. It is not only to be self-conscious, but it is to be possessive of moral self-consciousness. And we're told something else here. We're talking about people who have no knowledge of the Scriptures, who've never seen a Bible, who've never seen a written copy of the Ten Commandments. We're talking about pagan people, wherever they may be, whether they happen to be some primitive tribe in South America or in the Far East. We're told something about every single human being. Every single human being has a conscience, has a moral self-consciousness. Indeed, he speaks here of people who don't have the law, sometimes doing by nature the things required by the law, and in that they show, verse 15, the requirements of the law written on their hearts, are the work of the law. What is that? Well, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are not an arbitrary thing. The moral law, or the Ten Commandments, is a refraction of God's own character. God kills plenty of people. He kills people every day. He'll kill thousands of people today. But God never murders. God never steals. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth and all the mines of the earth. God never steals. He never takes that which is not his own. He never murders, which is unjustly to take human life. It's not a sin to take human life. It can be a sin to take human life. God has given to civil authority the right, indeed the responsibility, even to use deadly force in order to enforce justice. A police officer, in protecting someone who is innocent, having to use deadly force, is not a murderer. But he is taking human life. Murder is wrong because it's contrary to God's own character. Why is bearing false witness wrong? Because God never lies. Never lies. Never lies at all. God never lies. Bearing false witness is wrong because God never lies. And so that very character of God is stamped on the human consciousness. We know something of right and wrong intuitively and instinctively, apart from parents, apart from teachers, apart from society. We know it a priori. We know it before we experience it. This is a great and profound truth that we have to assert in such naturalistic times, living as we do, going back, I think, particularly of Sigmund Freud, who denied the human conscience as we've understood it in Christian tradition. For Freud, the conscience, or moral awareness, is an internalized parent. In Freudian theory, human personality, in its primitive form, he called the id. As it becomes self-aware, as it develops consciousness, he called it the ego. And as it has a sense of moral right and wrong, he saw that as due to society, particularly parents, telling children, this is wrong, this is right. Well, of course, our consciences are affected by what we're taught, by our parents, by our teachers, by society, particularly by our peers. But what the Bible is telling us is that a person who does not have a sense of God's own character of right and wrong, stamped on himself, is not a human person. To be human is to have a consciousness of right and wrong. Verse 15, since they show, these people who've never seen a Bible, they show that the requirements of the law, that is God's own character, written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So guilt is a human phenomenon. If you live in this world and you never know guilt, you're not a human being. Think about it. To be truly and authentically human in this world, apart from Christ, who never sinned, To be a human being in this world is to know guilt. Guilt is a universal human phenomenon. And it isn't simply due to society, parents, teachers, peers telling us right from wrong. It is that we have embossed on our very nature a sense of right and wrong. They show the requirements of the law written on their hearts. To say that we have a sense of right and wrong is to say that we bear the image of God. What is it to bear the image of God? God is a spirit, Jesus said in John 4:24. And those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. To be in the image of God doesn't mean that God has two eyes, a nose, a mouth, hands and feet, and looks something like me, except for a long beard. That's not what the Bible means by a human being in the image of God. Passages like Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 teach us that we were created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth, that we have within ourselves a knowledge, a self-awareness, an awareness of sin, an awareness of God that was put in us by God at creation. So we have to understand what it is to be human. To be human is to bear the image of God. And even fallen human beings, even human beings who've never seen a Bible, have self-awareness and a basic, intuitive, instinctive, a priori, before experience, sense of God, of the true God. We have a God consciousness, and we have a moral consciousness. What's a good conscience? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:18, page 1879, we are sure that we have a clear conscience, or literally a good conscience. What's a good conscience? I think the best description of a good conscience is given to us by Paul in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Here St. Paul is making his defense before a Roman governor, page 1737. And he describes it this way. He says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." To keep my conscience clear. Literally, to keep my conscience without offense. To have a conscience, I like the King James Version there, to have a conscience void of offense. Void of offense. Without an offense to God and men. That is the essence, I submit to you, of having a good conscience. It's to have a conscience void of offense before God and men. I think we understand something of the nature of a good conscience by considering what a bad conscience is and the terrible results of a bad conscience. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. A bad conscience. What's a bad conscience and what does it produce? 1 Timothy 1:19. Page 1846. Picking it up at verse 18 in context. "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith." How do we shipwreck the faith? We shipwreck the faith by abandoning having a good conscience. A good conscience results in facing who I am and facing who God is and dealing with sin. A bad conscience means that I don't deal with my business. Everybody has garbage in their homes. I've visited in some people's homes who didn't take the garbage out regularly. I've visited in some people's homes where garbage wasn't even put in trash cans, where people, what they ate, was left on a plate for days and sometimes weeks. You ever been in a home like that? First time I ever visited a home like that was about 15 years ago. It was an assault on one of my 12 cranial nerves. Garbage. Everybody's got it. Everybody produces it. There it is in a home. What do you do with your garbage? Well, if you're civilized, you empty the garbage. You collect it, you scrape the food, you put it into some kind of container, seal it, or take it outside and put it in a sealed container so animals won't dig into it. You get rid of the garbage. What happens when you don't get rid of the garbage? What happens when you just let it sit on plates for days and perhaps weeks, or pile up in the corner of a house? Maybe in a sack or a trash can or garbage can that you are too lazy to empty. Well, it becomes a place of foul odors. Indeed, if you let that sit there long enough, the odors of the garbage as it decomposes and rots begins to permeate the house to such a degree that it gets into your clothes. The stench of rotting garbage gets into your clothes and into your hair, so that when you walk out into public, even if you douse yourself with some cheap, heavy cologne, the stench of garbage is there in your person, in your clothes, and in your hair. Conscience is like that. If you don't empty the garbage regularly of your conscience, it begins to cause a very unhealthy thing to happen inside of you. It begins to cause you to stink, to have a moral stench. And people begin to notice it. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We've seen that this failure to maintain a good conscience, according to Paul's letter to Timothy, causes shipwreck of the faith. In Romans 1, starting in verse 18, we see why that's so. Page 1747. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This passage of Scripture tells us that all men everywhere, every man and woman and child, has this intuitive, instinctive sense of the reality of God. It means that no one is born an atheist. It means that everyone is born into this world with a sense of the existence of the true God. But what do they do with that? Well, verse 18 tells us they begin to suppress it. And to suppress that awareness of the true God creates that sense of what? Of the garbage inside. When I suppress that knowledge of God, I'm letting the garbage fill up the house of my soul. I'm letting it sit there and rot. Why do people suppress? They suppress by their wickedness. We're told in verse 18, men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, they hold it down, they push it down, they don't want to face it. I remember so well when I think about this, an experience back in the 1960s when my wife and I were house parents at an orphanage in another state. And we encountered a young post-pubescent girl who was very upset because the other girls were talking about the facts of life. She was bothered by it. When my wife sought to explain the facts of life to her, she couldn't understand, no matter how simply my wife explained those things. So we did a little research and discovered her past. She had been removed from her mother. And her mother had been a prostitute. And she had seen horrible things as a tiny little girl. And those terrible things were so overwhelming, so terrible, that she had to push them down. She had to suppress them. She had to shove them down. She couldn't face them. And anything that would cause those terrible memories to come back into her conscious mind, her self-aware mind, she had to reject out of hand. So the idea of the birds and the bees was a key to unlock her painful past, the things she had seen, perhaps had done to her. And so she couldn't understand those things because her conscious mind would not allow her to understand those things. Well, Romans 1:18 says that God is not neutral with regard to human wrongdoing. God is angry at human wrongdoing. And we're told something else here in Romans 1:18. Every single human being knows not only of the existence of a supreme being, but of the existence of the true God. And every single human being is aware, according to Romans 1:18, that that God is angry at human sin. When we see documentaries about the Holocaust and World War II, when we think about Hitler's bunker in Berlin, and he and his paramour, Eva Braun, getting married, and then Hitler and Eva committing suicide, and we think, he got off scot-free. Something within us says, it's wrong. That's terrible. We have a sense of moral indignation when we are aware of the things that Hitler pushed in Central Europe, of the crimes that he committed and caused. We have that sense of moral outrage rising up within us. That, too, is part of the remnant of a conscience. We're aware of it. And we are aware in our own souls of that moral indignation and outrage. We experience anger when we see human injustice carried out seemingly with impunity. That reflects the divine nature that we all possess, though fragmented and distorted and twisted in this broken image of God. We are aware then in verse 18 that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why do people reject God? Why do they reject theism, that is, the belief in a personal, knowable God? The Scripture tells us very plainly, it's always rooted in a bad conscience. It's because I don't want to deal with the garbage in my life. I don't want to take the garbage out and get rid of it and deal with my sin and deal with my guilt, that the garbage in my life will begin to affect how I think. It will begin to control how I think. This is an important truth. I cannot stress it enough. Faith is not a matter of the intellect. Unbelief is not a matter of the intellect. It is a matter of the human will. I choose to believe. I choose to disbelieve. And the reason that I choose to believe or disbelieve is not rooted in the intellect. It's rooted in the emotions. Perhaps you've known someone like the fictional character on the 1960s TV series Star Trek, Dr. Spock, a person who was driven by pure logic, being a Vulcan, who knew nothing of emotions. Well, I want to tell you something. I don't care how much a person may seem to be that way. Everybody is driven by emotions. In fact, I found, as I probed into people and gotten to know them, that the people who protest the most that they're not governed by their emotions are the most profoundly driven by their emotions. I remember counseling with an individual once who was an incredibly angry man. And yet he was unaware of the fact that he was terribly angry, that his anger characterized all his dealings with everybody. The people he was over, the people he was under, the people who were his peers. If you'd ask any single one of those people to give you an assessment of this man, if they thought about it for a moment, they would say, so-and-so is an angry man. Anger oozed from him. In fact, as I spent a lot of time with this man, I can't think of a time, even when he laughed, even when he was enjoying himself, that there wasn't an edge of anger. Well, let me tell you, just because a person is not aware that they're driven emotionally doesn't mean they're not driven emotionally. And what Romans 1:18 is telling us is that every single human being is driven emotionally to reject God because of conscience. It's this self-awareness that I come short of being what I ought to be, that there is a God who will judge me for what I've done, and that God's response to my sin is not one of aloofness or indifference, but one of wrath that causes me to suppress. So when you meet a person who says, like the great atheist evangelist of the 21st century, Dr. Dawkins of Oxford, he's driven merely by scientific observation. What Dawkins reveals about himself is that somewhere along the way, there was garbage in his life that he refused to deal with. And the garbage began to stink. And as he didn't take it out and get rid of it, it began to affect how he thought, how he saw reality. It distorted his perception. And then he began to believe that his perception of reality corresponded to reality. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Can a person be a highly intelligent fool? Absolutely. Sometimes I've read Ted Kaczynski's writings. Ted's a brilliant man, and now he's in prison. You know, he's the Unabomber. And he's taken some college classes because that's offered. Now, he had a PhD, of course, Harvard graduate, math, brilliant mind. And I was amazed as he took a psychology course, the paper that he wrote, it's on the internet. This man's incredibly aware of things. You can be a brilliant man. You can be a genius. You can have an IQ that's off the charts, as Ted Kaczynski does. You'd be a fool. That's what we understand then about a bad conscience. A bad conscience is like having the garbage in your house. Just sit there until it rots through and through. What about a model conscience? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Philippians chapter 2. A model conscience. A model conscience. Philippians chapter 2. Page 1827. This is a picture of a model conscience. A model conscience isn't simply a moral conscience. It shows not only the work of the law, but it shows a human being restored to what he's meant to be. For man is restored to what he's meant to be in Jesus Christ. in a context of dealing with selfishness in verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. There's an interesting statement of command. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. You consider others better than yourselves. Don't lie. He's not talking about an inferiority complex here. He's talking about a choice rooted in an awareness of God's commandments to put other people ahead of yourself. He's talking about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands submitting to their wives, choosing to serve their wives, choosing to serve their husbands, choosing to serve their children, choosing to serve an employer, choosing to serve employees. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, a little bit overly paraphrastic, each of you should look not to your own interest, but even to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, of no account, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found as appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's a picture of a model conscience. A model conscience is a conscience that doesn't look after its own interest, but is focused on the needs of others. And we really understand what it is to keep God's commandments as Christians. We understand that keeping God's commandments as Christians is not simply a matter of looking at the Ten Commandments and avoiding adultery or murder or lying or stealing. We understand that it's a life modeled on that of Jesus, who is a man, though he's God Almighty, according to this passage, yet he becomes a human being, just like you and me, except for sin. But not like us, in that Jesus, who's still God, puts you and me ahead of himself. He put us ahead of himself even to the point of dying, of becoming a doormat. What do you call somebody being crucified? What do you call somebody being beaten with a cat of nine tails and having his back ripped open, if not being a doormat? Jesus made himself a doormat for you and me. He made himself of no account. He considered you more important than himself. Isn't that an amazing thing? What do you call the cross but that Jesus, God Almighty, come in human nature, considered you more important than himself? When we have that standard of conscience, we become profoundly aware of something in the very next chapter of Philippians. Philippians 3, this is what he says. Philippians 3:10, page 1829. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is looking at his own life, and he's looking at the model of Christ, who completely denied himself even to death and then experienced the resurrection. And he said, I want to be like Jesus. I want truly from my heart to love other people above myself. I want truly like Jesus to be willing to suffer and be cheerful. I want to be like Jesus, that I can, without bitterness, be defrauded and to be abused and take it with grace. I want that. I want to share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward, heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be a man who not only kept the Ten Commandments, but who was so conformed to the image of God because he was God come in human nature, to the point that he put his creatures above himself. The Creator put the creature above himself. The Creator allowed the creature to abuse him, to defraud him, to take advantage of him, to put him to death. And Paul says, I want to be like Jesus. I don't want to be a selfish, self-centered man. That's conscience. It's the difference between a Christian conscience and a worldly conscience. Worldly conscience can feel decent about itself as long as it goes through a checklist of fairly easy things to avoid. If you've got good sense and you've got a wife with a sensitive eye, you can avoid adultery. If you are aware of the consequences of stealing and you realize that you're not as smart as you might like to think you are, you can not steal. Very few people have actually literally committed murder. The trouble with worldly people is that they look at those things sometimes and they begin to feel good about themselves in a self-congratulatory way. Like the Pharisee who went up to the temple and said, I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this crooked tax collector. When we realize that the standard of conscience, of a good conscience, of a clear conscience, of a conscience void of offense before God and man, is the very life of Jesus himself, then we have to join with Paul in Philippians 3:12 and say, I don't have a good conscience. Not in the sense of having a perfectly clear conscience, because I'm aware of my own selfishness again and again. Even if I may externally conform myself to the Ten Commandments, I'm aware of the fact that I come short. What's Paul's attitude when he becomes convicted of the fact that he comes short of being what he ought to be? He says here, verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining on towards what is ahead. I press on toward the goal of being heavenly minded, to be like Christ. Lastly, how can you forget what's behind you? Turn back with me to Hebrews, this time to Hebrews chapter 9. How can you get a clear conscience? How could St. Paul write, in Philippians 3 about forgetting what's in the past? You ever tried to do that? There's always something there to remind me. Sounds like an old 60s song. Always something there to remind me. But of what? Of my past. Page 1871, verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they're outwardly clean. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse your consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? How can you get rid of guilt? You can take pills. But it always comes back. Not only does it come back, it never really goes away. It's there, and it comes out in dreams, in nightmares. You can drink it to a numbing point, chugging down a fifth of Jack a day helps to deal with the pang of conscience, but still there. You go to bed at night having chugged that fifth for a couple of hours. Beer chasers. 2 or 3 in the morning, you wake up to go to the bathroom. you're aware of a nightmare that woke you up. Guilt comes to you. You can't drown it with booze. You can't kill it with pills. There's always something there to remind me. Conscience. It's what makes you human. It's what makes you feel bad. To be a human is to feel bad. To be a human is to feel guilt. How do you deal with it? How do you get rid of it? If it regurgitates itself like midnight reflux, how do you deal with it? Is there anything? And here he tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. The blood of Jesus, Hebrews 9:14, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences. How do you get the conscience that's clean? How do you really get rid of guilt? Turn with me also to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, right across the page. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Having our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. How do you deal with it? I'm going to give you the solution. How can you have a good conscience this morning? A conscience that's healthy. How can you get the garbage out? Well, in the human sense, you just get yourself some big black plastic garbage bags and a big plastic drum. And you just start picking it up and throwing it in there. Helps if it has wheels on it, if you've got a month's supply sitting there rotting. And then you start sweeping into a dustpan till you finally got every piece of garbage in one of those big black plastic bags. And then you lift it out and you put it out by the road for the city garbage collectors to pick it up and haul it off. That's how you deal with the garbage inside a literal house. But what about the house of your soul? Here's the solution. Yet why do people still live with guilt? Here's the deal. It all begins with your conscience. With facing your conscience. With facing the fact that you come short. That you're a sinner. That you've messed up. And there are no heroes. There are no heroes. George Washington, not a hero. Abraham Lincoln, not a hero. Some will say amen to that. Robert E. Lee, not a hero. St. Paul, not a hero. Mother Teresa, not a hero. People can do noble things. But this is the thing you've got to understand about human beings. We're all deeply flawed. We all have character flaws. If we're really self-conscious, if we really have a conscience that's educated by God's Word, and we're aware of ourselves, we realize that we are flawed. So the first thing is quit comparing yourself to other people. Most people don't ever haul the garbage out of their lives, out of their houses, of their souls, because somehow or another they think that other people aren't like them. You need to understand that the person sitting next to you is like you. That little tinge of insanity, it's in them too. It is. Everybody's just a little bit nuts. Everybody. George Bush is. Osama bin Laden is. John Kennedy. Lyndon Johnson. Dwight Eisenhower, Harry Truman, Nixon, more than little. Fairness. And everybody's got garbage that needs to be hauled out. I don't understand that. It's our intimidation by other people that causes us not to be honest often with ourselves. We've got to be honest with ourselves and realizing while we are failures, when it comes to achieving moral perfection, we're not alone. We're in the same boat with everybody else. And we've got to realize this. It's amazing. Even when we pretend that we don't see our own sins, we've got to realize that other people see it. You can hide from what you're aware of about yourself, but other people are more aware of your flaws than you imagine they are. You can deny it. Deny it to yourself. You can look in the mirror and pump yourself up by making positive confessions about yourself. I'm a great person. And yet, there it is. Intuitively, you know deep down inside, you're not a great person. You're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. And so am I. We all are. We all come short. And so you get honest with yourself first. You can never be mentally healthy until you're honest with yourself and honest with your God. Until you face the fact that you feel guilty, that you feel a failure, that you feel worthless at times, that you feel that you come short, that you're hounded and haunted by guilt. You've got to be honest about that. Everybody else is. You think George Bush is hounded by guilt? Absolutely. So was Bill Clinton. Maybe not enough. So was Bush Sr. So was Reagan. Carter. Ford. Nixon. Johnson. Kennedy. Eisenhower. Truman. They all. So why not be honest? I'm guilty. I'm not what I ought to be. Measured by the standards of what I ought to be, Philippians 2:5. Jesus, not. Why not just confess it to God? And why not just believe the gospel? That's what Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 are saying to you and me. You can be clean. You can walk out of here today with it washed away. Booze can't drown it. Pills can't numb it. It'll always be there. It'll come out in the middle of the night. But you can walk out of here today with it really gone. That's what Hebrews 10:22 tells us. Our consciences sprinkled clean. It's washed away. The guilt is gone. The garbage is put in a container and it's removed as the far as the east is from the west. Buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. He'll remember it against us no more. And then we can look ourselves in the eye and say, yeah, I did that. We can face the worst things about ourselves. And having given it to Christ and believed the gospel, we can say, but I'm free. I'm not under condemnation. It's washed free. I commend to you a good conscience. I want you to pray silently with me in closing. Lord, who can discern his errors? Cleanse me from hidden faults. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of life everlasting. Lord, right now I pray by your Holy Spirit for myself and for every single person here. That you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause those things that we've suppressed and shoved down to begin to work their way up to the surface of our conscience, of our conscious minds. Sharpen our consciences. Give us to tune in. And then, Lord, give us to remember we're not alone. There's not a man or a woman in this church today who doesn't have some garbage that needs to be hauled off. And Lord, we pray that you would give us by your Holy Spirit the grace to believe the gospel. That the gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sins. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, may we by faith receive afresh today what it is to have our consciences sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, so that we walk out of here with the writer of Hebrews saying that we have a good conscience, wanting to live the way we ought to live. Lord, grant it be so, for left to ourselves, we'll never haul the garbage out, and we'll only become sicker and sicker and more of a stench to others. Lord, free us for Jesus' sake. Amen.